We're just beginning to come up to Christmas, so I'm going to do a short series on the theme of Christmas. Now, if the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most important events in history, which it is, we would expect to find references to it throughout the Bible. And we do. In the Old Testament, it is prophesied or implied in at least 9 different books. Genesis, 2 Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, Hosea, and Malachi. And in the New Testament, it is described or mentioned in at least 7 books. Matthew, Luke, John, Galatians, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, and Revelation. So over the next 3 services, we're going to look at the references to the birth of Jesus, first of all in the first book of the Bible, then in the middle book of the Bible, and then in the last book of the Bible. This morning we're going to look at the first reference. It is in Genesis 3, the passage we read. And the setting, of course, is the Garden of Eden, shortly after the creation of the world. Now the context is surprising. On this occasion of judgment upon Adam and the woman of their sin, we find grace and hope. You know the background. God had made the world in 6 days, and it was all absolutely perfect. There was no sin in the world. There was no death in the world. And at the end of Genesis 1, the Bible says God said it was very good. And God gave Adam and the woman a home to live in, work to do, and one command and one warning. We find it all 4 in Genesis 2. We're going to read Genesis 2, verses 15 to 16. Hopefully I don't have to give you the page number. We read this. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then we know that the devil, that is Satan, appeared in the form of a snake and came into the garden where Adam and the woman were. And he tempted the woman to rebel against God by eating the forbidden fruit. He did this first by casting doubt upon God's command, and then by directly contradicting God's word. Look at Genesis 3, this time verse 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you will eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sadly and tragically, the woman listened to the devil. She ate the forbidden fruit and gave some to her husband, who ate the fruit as well. And as they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened, but their heart was closed. They saw their sin. They saw their nakedness. The first sin had been committed by mankind, and mankind on earth would never be the same again. They had fallen. They were no longer perfect. And shortly afterwards, God came into the garden to demand an accounting. And Adam and the woman were the first in a long line of people that blamed another for their sin. Every parent has witnessed this, of course, if you've got more than one child. Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. But God was having none of their excuses. Adam and the woman and the serpent were all in their different ways guilty, and all in their different ways punished. We read that the woman, for instance, would have pain in childbirth, would have struggles with her husband. The man, later on we're told, would earn his living with difficulty, and both men and women would die one day. But then God turned to pronounce judgment upon the serpent, upon Satan. And what he says is something unexpected and actually wonderful. Look at Genesis 3, verse 15, and this is my text for this morning. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or your descendants and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The verse speaks of a great conflict, a conflict between Satan and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring, between himself and the great descendant of herself. And God promises that an offspring of the woman will one day be born who will completely crush and defeat the serpent. A deliverer will be born of a woman who will undo what the devil did in the garden. And this, of course, is the first reference to Christmas in the Bible. It's the first reference to the birth of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the first appearance of grace in the Bible. Adam and the woman deserved to die immediately, but they did not. Instead, God promises a solution to the problem they've created. And let's be clear, their problem is our problem. When they fell, the Bible says we fell. We are all sons and daughters of Adam. We're all related. You know that? If you go back far enough generations, then we have the same ancestors from just two people. And because of that, we've inherited their sinful nature. So let us look at this verse, Genesis 3:15, and see God's solution to mankind's problem. And we're going to look at this verse under four headings. We're going to see two enemies. Then we're going to see two offspring. Then we're going to see two deaths. And then we're going to see one victory. And the title of this sermon is Christmas in Genesis. So first of all, two enemies. Our text begins with God saying to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, who is the serpent? Well, he's the devil. And who is the devil? Well, we're told about his beginning in Isaiah 14. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. It's on page 616 in the Church Bible. We're going to read verses 12 to 15. This is what we read. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The devil was created an angel. Angels are spirit beings who have great power. They're more powerful than us. And they can also take on a physical form. And the devil was created as the highest of the angels. And he was named Lucifer, which means morning star, a beautiful name. And even though he was highly exalted as an angel, Lucifer was unhappy with his position. He wanted to be like God, not under God. So he rebelled. And of course he fell. He failed and was thrown out of heaven. Now Lucifer, having been thrown out of heaven, seeks to wreck God's perfect creation. He wants Adam and Eve to sin, and he succeeds in his mission. But he also wants Adam and the woman to follow him and accept Satan as king of the earth. But in this sense, he actually failed. By God's mercy, Adam and the woman did not become like Satan. They may have been in Satan's kingdom, but not like Satan. How do we know this? Because God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God made sure that there will always be a war going on between Adam and the woman and their children and with Satan. In other words, Adam and the woman did not become completely and totally warped in sin. They still had a conscience. They still had a sense of right and wrong. And we've inherited that same nature. Yes, we're all born with a sinful nature. We all sin, and we all deserve to die because of that sin. As soon as we become old enough, we commit sin. But by God's grace, I believe that human beings are not as bad as they could be. We all know what is good, for instance. We all know what is bad. And in general, many people try to do what is good a lot of the time. And I'm thankful that God's restraining hand is at work, that we're not as bad as we could be. Very occasionally in history, we may have seen when God's restraining hand has been taken away, and then we see terrible evil, such as with the Nazis and their attempt to eliminate the Jews. But my friends, still it is true that in general, we're not as bad as we could be. People of all faiths and no faiths are capable actually of extraordinary acts of love and self-sacrifice. We see it, for instance, in a parent's love for their child. They may be prepared to do almost anything to preserve the life of that child. We see it in the people give money to charity and help others. Or they leave a good job and go abroad and help in war-torn and famine-struck countries. Now, none of this love is perfect. It's imperfect. But Satan still hates it. And that is why Satan continues to constantly try to tempt men and women to sin even more. He's not satisfied that the human race is lost. He wants us to be as bad as him. So we have a great enemy. The human race has an enemy. And he wants to make us fall into a deeper and deeper pit of sin. And he's at work doing that right now. How does he do that? Sometimes the Bible says the devil plants an evil thought in a person's mind. Think of Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. Look at John chapter 13 and verse 2. Look what we read actually happened. And this doesn't take away Judas's responsibility, but it tells us about the enmity of Satan. John 13 verse 2, page 954. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil put that thought in Judas's mind. The devil planted the idea of lying in the heart of Ananias. We won't turn to it, but in Acts 5, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And sometimes God allows the devil to attack human beings physically and send pain and suffering on them. We have the great example of Job, don't we? So, my friends, we must be on our guard. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 5, verse 8? It's on page 1079. It's something we need to understand. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter says this. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Keep your eyes open. The devil is out there to tempt us. The devil has one great mission, is to trap and devour men and women. He is the enemy of everything that is true and good and right. And he is active in the world through his other agents, his four other fallen angels. And they've been well trained by their master to entice people to all kinds of evil ways. Let's think of some modern day examples. The devil, for instance, I believe, is behind the tidal wave of pornography that floods the television and the internet. Think how the internet was created those 30 years ago. And in one sense, it was perfect. And then soon what happened? There's a flood of pornography and a flood of evil that comes from it. And this is true of anything that man makes. The devil is behind that. The devil is behind the tidal wave of evil merchandise that floods many shops leading up to that disgusting event called Halloween. You see it in the shops. Every year it gets more and more. And otherwise sensible parents lose their heads and allow their children to dress in vile costumes, talk to strangers, demand presents, and frighten the elderly. This year, people knocked on our door probably 8 times. 8 times. How the devil must laugh what happens on the 31st of October. How he must laugh that he's made out to be a figure of fun. And my friends, the devil is behind all the false religions and all the cults in the world. He knows that we are worshipping people. We can't help but worship. So he wants us to worship anything but God. He wants us to worship idols. He wants us to worship men or women. He tempts us to worship God in a wrong way. Anything to make us fall down. My friends, we need to understand that there is a great enemy who's always trying to make you sin and to doubt God. He is the great tempter. He is the great accuser. And he will try anything and everything to make you sin. So my friends, be on your alert. Be on your alert. Keep your eyes open. And remember, with God's help, we can resist the devil. What does the Bible say? Resist the devil and he will flee. Resist the temptation. But realize, all out there in the world, you're being tempted to sin. So that's our first point. Our second point is this. We have now in this verse two offspring. We read in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The same enmity that will exist between the offspring of Satan, the offspring of the woman. Now it's possible in this verse that this refers to the continuing conflicts in history between demons and people. But there's a bit of a problem with that interpretation, because the demons and the angels don't have children. There are the same number of fallen angels as there were the day they fell. There are the same number of perfect angels since they were created. Angels don't get married and have baby angels. So a more likely explanation of what the Lord is saying here is that referring to the conflict that would take place throughout history between actually the godly descendants of the woman, those who love God, and the ungodly descendants of the woman who don't love God. In other words, between the saved and the lost. And that is true. Throughout history, there has been this constant battle. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry says, a perpetual quarrel is here commenced between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil among men. The scriptures tell us that those who are not Christians If you're not in the kingdom of God, you are in the kingdom of the devil. In explaining one of his parables, Jesus says this in Matthew 13. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Look at 1 John 3, verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. It's on page 1083. 1 John 3, verse 10. And here we see the division of the human race into two great kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of the devil. We read, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And the start of this great quarrel between the saved and the unsaved, we find in Genesis chapter 4. What happens? You have two children, Cain and Abel. And what does the ungodly Cain do? He rises up and kills the godly Abel. Why? Simply because he was godly. Simply because he was right before God. And we must understand, my friends, the fundamental truth that the world persecutes Christians just for being Christians, for no other reason. We who have a message of love and forgiveness and kindness are persecuted simply because we follow Christ. The devil, of course, ultimately is behind this. In John 15, Jesus says, if you were not of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And the facts of history tell us that our Lord's words are true. We must realize the world we're living in. Persecution was the lot of the early church. God's people, the Israelites, have been persecuted from the dawn of time. We'll think about more of that in a couple of weeks. But think of the early church, how thousands were thrown into the lions. And since then, true Christians have been persecuted by governments. Think of today what's happening in China and North Korea and many Muslim countries. And true Christians over the centuries have been persecuted by apostate churches, those who teach error, like the Roman Catholic Church. If you can stomach it, this is a book that Christians should read. This is a very old edition. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was written in about 1580. And in it, he recounts the persecution of God's people over 1,500 years. And he goes right back to the stoning of Stephen and goes right through all the terrible persecution of God's people. And there's even an appendix of the further persecution of God's people. And my friends, it's happening today. It's happening today, especially in Muslim lands. If you have stomach for it, you should read, or at least be aware of what ISIS or Islamic State did to Christians simply for being Christians. They were beheaded, they were shot, they were killed. Now here in Western democracies, we thank God that we are not shot for being a Christian. But the persecution is still there and is growing. We must understand that. We can expect ridicule if we say that we believe in evolution, in creation rather than evolution. We can expect vitriol if we say that homosexual acts are wrong. And we can face possible arrest if we discipline our children in accordance with the Bible. Even here in the West. As Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And it means almost to the extent that if you never ever suffer in any way for being a Christian, you need to ask, are you really a Christian at all? So don't be surprised if it happens. And how should we react? There's a lovely passage in Acts chapter 5. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5 to see how we should react to when we're persecuted. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles saw persecution. They were arrested, but they saw it as a badge of honour. After they were beaten by the Jewish council, look what we read in Acts 5, verse 41. Acts 5, 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that's the way to look at it. Christ suffered more than we will ever suffer. And if we have to suffer for being a Christian, the wounds are painful, but we can rejoice that we've been counted worthy for following Christ. Now, of course, we see this enmity of the devil supremely in the life of the most loving man who has ever lived, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our third point. Because in Genesis 3:15, we have two deaths. Our text tells us the ultimate effect of this enmity between Satan and mankind. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is being prophesied here? A seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, will bruise or crush the devil, whilst the devil will bruise or crush the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, who is this seed of the woman? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we find Christmas in Genesis. Here is a prediction that one born of a woman, notice the man is not mentioned, one born of a woman will defeat Satan and his work. And in picture language, we're seeing here not just the birth, not just the death, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice that it's a struggle to the death. Jesus will deal a blow to the devil by crushing his head. But the devil will deal a blow to Jesus by crushing his heel. There is a difference, of course. A blow to the head is fatal, but a blow to the heel is not. As soon as the still virgin Mary became pregnant with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, the devil began to snap at the heel of Jesus, trying to bruise him and bring him down. Maybe it was the devil that planted that seed of doubt in Joseph's mind when he planned to divorce Mary. God had to send an angel to assure him that Mary had not been unfaithful. The devil, of course, was at work in the mind of King Herod, causing him to lash out and kill all the babies aged 2 or under. And as Jesus grew into manhood and was about to start his public ministry, the devil struck again. He struck him in the wilderness, tempting him with real great temptations to sin. And the devil's hatred of Jesus erupted again and again in his ministry. On one occasion, he tried to destroy Jesus in a storm. But Jesus arose and rebuked the storm, and the wind stopped. On another occasion, the devil moved the citizens of his hometown, Nazareth, to try and throw Jesus off a cliff. And sometimes the devil got people to pick up stones to stone Jesus to death. But when this was all unsuccessful, he whipped up the hatred of the religious leaders who sent soldiers to arrest him. And now Jesus did not resist or fight back. He knew he had to die. He was given a mock trial. He was condemned to death. Pilate, of course, found no fault with Jesus, was minded to release him. But the devil whipped up the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate washed his hands of the whole matter. Jesus was led away to death. And as Jesus was nailed to the cross, how the devil must have laughed. How he must have clapped his hands with glee. as he saw the perfect Son of God dying, he must have thought, now I've won, I've won. But he hadn't, of course. The devil had forgotten the rest of the prophecy 4,000 years earlier. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, Satan had bruised the heel of Jesus, the son of the woman, but he didn't crush his head. His triumph was only temporary and momentary. On the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. Satan may have won the battle, but he lost the war. And now, today, remember this, he is a defeated foe. Victory is assured. It's a bit like in the Second World War, when the Allies managed to invade in Normandy. And the war went on for another year. But the Nazis were defeated. Victory was assured. And victory was assured because God had accepted the sacrifice for sin of Jesus Christ. The damage done in the Garden of Eden was reversed. The devil, you see, failed to see how much God loved Adam and the woman. He failed to see how much God loved the world, human beings. Nothing was going to stop God defeating the devil. Not even, and think of this, my friends, the death of his own son. And the devil also failed to see how God could both be just in punishing sin and merciful to saving sinners. Because that's what happened on the cross. One of the most important verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just turn to it. It explains what happened on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And the first he here is God the Father, and the him is God the Son. For he, that's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When God looked upon Christ on the cross, he saw a sinner. He saw all the sins that we've ever committed. Christ was, of course, still perfect. But in the sight of God, he became a sinner and was punished accordingly. And that is how we can be saved. Our sins that we bear are laid upon Christ, and his perfect life is laid upon us. And on the day that Jesus died and rose again, Satan's fate was sealed. He's now heading for the lake of fire. As Revelation says, one day the devil will be cast into the lake of fire, and there he will be tormented day and night forever. Now, to be sure, Satan is not there yet. He's still active in the world, tempting us. But his days are numbered. He is a defeated foe. And if we are in Christ, then we're on the victory side. Because victory came out of defeat. Life came from death. And that brings us to our final point this morning. We have in this verse one victory. Although this verse is all about the conflict that will rage throughout history between Satan and mankind, between the godly and the ungodly, between Satan and Jesus, it is ultimately about one great victory, because it ends by saying, he shall bruise your head. Ultimately, Christ will win the wonderful victory. The death, the effect of the fall will be reversed. Paradise will be restored. Christ is coming back. Satan may not, by the way, have understood this, but there was one person who did. Who was that? It was Adam. Adam understood what God was saying here. How do we know this? Just turn back to Genesis 3. What did Adam do immediately after this prophecy? Immediately after this prophecy, we read that Adam gave his wife, the woman, a name. Up to this point in Genesis, she had been simply called the woman, which I've tried to do in this sermon. She's the woman. But look at Genesis 3:20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, why did Adam give his wife this name? It means life giver. Why? Because Adam is showing that he believed the prophecy. He believed the prophecy given to Satan. He knew that he deserved to die immediately. But now God has promised that a seed flowing from his wife will one day be born, who will suffer in our place and by his suffering defeat Satan. So he names his wife Life Giver. You are the life giver. A child born to you or one of your descendants will be our Saviour, who will give us life. And for the next 2,000 years, godly men look forward to the birth of the Saviour. And godly women asked, is it me? Will I give birth to the Saviour? In 2000 BC, the line was narrowed to the descendants of Abraham. So they all said, the women, the godly women, will it be me? And then in 1000 BC, it was narrowed to the descendants of King David. So all the descendants of King David, the godly women, would have said, is it me? Finally, an angel appeared to a young virgin named Mary. She was a direct descendant of Eve, of Adam, sorry, of Eve, of Abraham, and of David. And what did the angel tell Mary? Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. This is what the angel said to Mary. Luke 1, verse 30. It's page 903. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The promised seed is finally here. The Saviour is finally going to be born. Satan is finally going to be crushed. And so, my friends, here is Christmas in Genesis. Here is hope for a fallen world. Here is light in darkness. Here is life after death. And it only leaves me to ask one final question of you. Are you part of this one victory? Is Jesus your Lord and Saviour? How can you become a Christian? How can you be saved? How can you leave the kingdom of Satan and join the kingdom of God? It's very simple. Come to the seed of the woman. Come to the one who can give you life. He died so that you do not need to die. He lives so that you can live forever. Come confessing your sin. Come asking for forgiveness. Come trusting in the death of Jesus to save you. On the day that Jesus was actually born, one of the angels who didn't follow Satan said this to the frightened shepherds watching over their flocks by night. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. My dear friends, there's no need to be afraid this morning. If Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, his birth is good news. His new birth is great news, the best news. So let us celebrate. Let us rejoice and be glad. The life giver is here. Joy to the world. Amen. Well, let us now sing a hymn about the wonderful joy of knowing that the Saviour is here. It's hymn number 195.